We're in Exodus 17. Let's pray, our Father and our God, as we look into your word, we pray your blessing on this holy time. We just want to hear what you have to say and what you have to say to us. Speak clearly. Thy servant heareth. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 17, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. I think Sin is short for Sinai. It's a kind of a pun, a prophecy in English. Wilderness of Sin, isn't that what they're involved in the whole time? And their unbelief, and you know, there's a lot of things you can look and say, oh, I don't know, pretty rough going here. But I think it's just one of those things, you know, a quirk in English, because I think it's short for Sinai there. So the children of Israel, now remember last time it was manna, and that was what it was all about. Here it's going to be a little bit different, but God's showing that he's going to be faithful. Can God set a table in the wilderness? Yes. Is this world a wilderness? I think it is. You got to know if God can set a table here or not. So let's see what we got here. All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, let's not skip over, before we get to no water, let's not skip over according to the commandment of the Lord. God's driving. So the cloud, the pillar, it moves, they move. Stops, they stop. It goes right, they go right. It goes left, they go left. You're saying, boy, that must be nice. Yeah, I suppose in one way, but we got greater light. We have the Spirit of God and we have the Word of God. And so we know which way to go as well. And the part where God doesn't like micromanage your life, does he? I mean, like you get up in the morning, you pray before you brush your teeth. I pray before I get up, because if I don't, mayhem might ensue. But I don't pray like, Lord, you know, tell thy servant, dost thou wish me to brush my teeth this morning? I got the default button set on brush, you know what I mean? I'm pro, like, oral hygiene. Yeah, most of you guys are. We don't pray over, like, you know, I wonder, should I go to work today? It's Monday. Of course I go to work on Monday. You know what I mean? Some things are just kind of, you figured it out all the way along. I'll take a day off this week. I've got, you know, a couple of days coming to me. So I'll take a day off Friday because I got to catch up around the house. You think, you know, does God say, no, I want you to take Thursday off instead and catch up around the house? I mean, if you prayed, you know, he might show you something. But, you know, we make a lot of choices. And I'm trying to say it in such a way because what day you have, maybe that's like one of the things. Well, I pray a lot about that. Do you pray what you have for dinner every day? Lord, do you want me to have the tuna salad? Because I really want to have the chicken salad. He's like, knock yourself out. You know what I mean? There's some things. It would be great to have God just, now do this. But that's not a walk of faith, is it? Here, they're really, you know, because like they keep complaining to Moses, and Moses is like, well, I'm not driving this thing, you know. See that pillar over there? Go speak to the boss, you know. And so when you come to a place where there's no water for the people to drink, wherefore the people did chide with Moses. Again, why Moses? Well, he's a spokesman for the Lord. But he's like, I didn't lead you out here. What's your problem anyway? But they keep giving Moses a hard time. Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And Moses points out, it's not me, it's God. The people thirsted there for water. And is that a problem? Yeah. Is it a, I don't know how to say this, ask the right question. Let me just say it. Let me not ask it in the form of a question. It's not a problem that people need water. God doesn't give us a hard time to say when we pray, give us this daily bread. As a matter of fact, he encourages that in what we call the Lord's Prayer. He says that we're to pray, give us this day our daily bread. He knows that we need food. He knows that we need to pay our bills. He knows that we need employment. He knows what we need, you know, air, water, food, a shelter, a heated shelter in this time of year, in this climate. He knows all that stuff. It's not a problem that they need water. That's not the problem. The problem is that they're moving against Moses, they're tempting the Lord, as Moses say, and they're murmuring. You remember before, at Meribah, the water was bitter, right? Did God give them water? Well, they couldn't drink it. So what's the sense of having it? Well, then they took the branch, the tree, they threw it in the water, it was sweet, and they were all good. And ostensibly, they filled up their animal skins, whatever bladder they were carrying water in, and they, you know, used it for the next few days, whatever. They got to Elam, it had the oases there, 70 palm trees, right, and the springs of water, and they were good. Like God knows, I know, there's not a lot of water here, I get it. I know how to do this, okay? I know how to get you from one place to the next. So it's like, what did you forget? Did you forget that God knows? Spurgeon who said, our troubles, we commemorate them in marble. And the blessings of the Lord, we write them in dust. I think there's a lot of truth to that. But God, having never failed us in the past, it demands our faith now. I said I've been saved in 1980, okay? 38 years. 39 in February. Has he ever left me high and dry? No. Has he ever left me flapping in the breeze? No. Has he ever dropped the ball on me? Totally, oh, I'm sorry, Adam, I messed up. I forgot you were alive and I forgot I was blessed. No. So why do I doubt? Oh, that's a story for another time. But we do. We're like that. So, you know, we're looking at these people and going, oh, I can't imagine that. But we do the same thing. So here they are, they're murmuring against Moses. And they said, where is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? That's wrong. One, Moses didn't bring them up out of Egypt. Two, nobody's killing anybody. Okay? You're thirsty. I get it. So what do we do in a situation like that? Well, pray. Let your request be made known unto God. Cast all your care upon him. He cares for you. And they're learning this. And Moses is learning something. When you have, like, you know, a couple million people that thinking about stoning you, cry to the Lord, bother to check with headquarters. And Moses certainly does that in verse 4. Moses cried on the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be ready to stone me. 5 or 6 people ready to stone you is a problem. You know, 2 million, that's a big problem. So call unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, because the Lord shows up. The Lord talks to Moses. He's not unconcerned. He's not distant. He knows what's going on. The Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. And there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Smite a rock and water will come out. Moses, boy, what a dummy I am. How come I didn't think of that? We know it. We know, we're familiar with the story, so we're, you know, but just think of the miracle this is. I don't know if you've ever kicked a rock or smote a rock or spoke to a rock. Water generally doesn't come out. Here he's told to smite, specifically told to smite the rock. Later on he's going to be told to speak to the rock. He smites the rock the second time, and God puts him in the penalty box in the form of, you're not going into the promised land because you didn't sanctify me in the sight of the people. Well, if you can smite the rock the first time, why can't you smite the rock the second time? Because we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the rock, this rock that followed them through the wilderness, is Christ. It's a picture of Christ. Do you remember in John chapter, I don't want to say chapter 9, but you'd have to check me on that. It's the having that the feast and that where they celebrate this, and they, you know, pour the water out on the pavement, and that's when Jesus yells, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit that would come. You remember that. Why can he say that? Because he's the rock. He's the one, he's the all-sufficient one, the one that satisfies, that slakes our thirst. And here is a picture of that. It happened for the first time. So the first time the rock Christ is to be smitten. What do you mean? Crucified. And the first time Jesus comes, the blessings come, they pour out from his crucifixion. He has to be smitten, so to speak, for us to receive from God. The second time he comes back, his second advent, will he be smitten? No. Have you read the end of the book? Revelation chapter 19. He's seated on the white horse. He comes back. His name is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the armies of heaven are following him. Will he be smitten? No. You remember when the Bible says he hid not his cheek from them that beat him, and he didn't withdraw his face from those who pulled out the beard. Will people be pulling out his beard the second time? No. Does he have a crucifixion in the future ahead of him still? No. Is he going to be spit on, scourged, someone going to put a crown of thorns on his head? No. So I think, the big problem, we're reading the first time here, but the problem with Moses the second time is he spoils the typology. Is that a problem? It is with God. And he said to him directly, speak to the rock. Because when Jesus comes back and he establishes his kingdom here on earth, you only have to speak to him. The blessings come. He's not to be smitten again. That was a one-for-all-time event. So the type is in place as the first and second advents of Jesus Christ. Are you pretty certain about that? I don't know. If you get something else, tell me. But that's what I see, and I think that's why the second time it was wrong for him to smite the rock. He spoils the type. Here, smite the rock with your staff, the same one you smote the river with. I'm going to stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb. So is he like smiting God who's before the rock? Is that the picture? I don't know. It almost looks like that. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall... But remember, the rock is Christ. We're told that, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. You remember that link I sent you? Did you see that? Did you see that rock? Did you see that rock in the video that... You remember that? So in Saudi Arabia, this rock, and it's a bit huge rock, right? And it's split. I don't know how else to say it. And there's evidence of water, because of all the erosion, that water came out of that in the past, sometime long ago. It's not water shooting out of it now. Imagine, because you know the side of that rock, and you see somebody standing in it, they're just like, and the rock is like, I don't know, it looks like it's like 30 feet or something. I'm only going by memory and stuff like that. Imagine that rock comes shooting out of him, Moses, and everybody's like soaking wet and stuff, and probably very refreshing too, and it was probably a wonderful day for them. And then that, talking about, 3 million people, 2 to 3 million people plus livestock. How much water do you need in the, Arabian Peninsula every day? Quite a bit. But God meets our need. Can he prepare a table in the wilderness? Yes. Can he slake our thirst in a dry and weary land? Yes, he can. I'm here to tell you, yes, he can. And so Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Okay, so they chide, they murmur, they tempt, and God blesses. Do you like that about God? Because I do. Because I'm unfaithful doesn't mean he ever is unfaithful. I like that. I like that a lot. Then came Amalek. Doesn't then always come Amalek? You say, what's Amalek? Well, just one of the sons of Esau, a descendant of Esau. Esau is the twin of Jacob, okay? Jacob is the picture of the spiritual man. Esau is a picture of the, the sensual, the flesh. Let's put it that way. And all his late greats are a picture of that which is fleshly. And if you want to study it out, there's probably some nuances there. You know, flesh like in this direction or this, greed, hunger, lust, whatever, kind of. But I don't know that to be sure. Now, you remember in our travels in 1 Samuel, God told Saul, wipe out the Amalekites. Why? Because of this event now that we're reading. And again, typologically, wipe out the flesh. Show no mercy. Because remember God saying, every man, woman, child, even the beasts, even the animals, just wipe them all out. Just no quarter, no, everyone goes. And then we can talk about, you know, the strange going on of Genesis 6. Is there a gene pool problem? We can sort that all out. Typologically, though, to be sure, we're looking at that which is fleshly. And we're told that the same way in Romans chapter 6. We're to mortify, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. No quarter. No mercy. No... You know, we have natural enemies on the earth. We understand we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but then in reality, we have people who oppose us, who stand against us, who are, you know, we have our neighbor and there's a dispute over where the line is. We have our other neighbor, we have a right of way and they're disputing that. And so we have these in the flesh, in the natural, we have these people who oppose us. What do you do? Be merciful, be gracious, be kind, be considerate, be loving. We love those who love the Lord. We love the Lord primarily. We love everybody else. We love our neighbors as ourselves. And what do we do to our enemies? We love them too. So our whole life is characterized by love. Now, that's in the natural. In this world here of the spiritual, the flesh, okay, no mercy. No grace. You do not have to be a nice guy to your flesh. Crucify it. Put it to death. It's going to rise up. It's going to attack us. No mercy. And that little part that we let live always comes back to bite us. And we saw that in the story of Saul, right? He lets Agag the king, some mom who would name her son Agag. I just want to talk with her. But anyway, be that as it may, he lets him live. And I think that's a picture of letting that little sliver of self that we don't mortify, that we don't put to death. What happens? It's going to come back and bite us. Who kills Saul? Well, the Philistines wounded him sorely, but who takes the sword and finishes him off? That Amalekite, you remember. Why is there Amalekites left? You're supposed to wipe them all out, Saul. What's the deal? Later on, we'll see a descendant of Agag, an Agagite, in the story of Esther, in the person of Haman, who's trying to defeat all the Jews. If they were wiped out back in the time of Saul, they wouldn't be around to oppose the Jews in the story of Esther. Anything that we leave alive of the flesh comes back to bite us. It just does. So why don't we put it to death? Well, I think sometimes we do, but the flesh doesn't stay dead. And then anytime we think like, well, this isn't so bad, is it, Lord? I mean, I just have this little sin here. I mean, if you look at it just right, I mean, it's not that bad, is it? And look at the person over there. They're doing all this horrible stuff, and the stuff I'm doing, it's not even that bad. If you think about it, just, you know how we are, how everything is just like, we rationalize and we're just so good at, you know, explaining away our sin. And maybe not. Maybe you're looking at me like, what are you talking about? Maybe you've got this down to a science. Maybe it's just me. But I you know, in all honesty, it's having said like, oh, I'm done with my ego. Forget it. There's no sense being arrogant, because God will just beat that out of you anyway. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. I'm going to try to be humble. I'm choosing humility. And you do. And you know, are you humble? Well, you, by the grace of God, you're trying. If you say I'm humble, I think you're already messing up. But you're working, you're striving, you're trying. We know how to humble ourselves. And so we're working at that, and then, you know, somebody tells you how wonderful that was, or what a great sermon that was, or how you really helped out, and what it meant to them, and then all of a sudden you're like, yeah, as a matter of fact, I think I got it going on. All right, Lord, you can use me, because I'm solid. I'm a rock-solid citizen. And then, like, you know, the flesh doesn't stay dead. Okay, all this to say, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. You remember when they took God took them out, he said, no, you're not going to go this way. You're going to run into the Philistines, and that's going to be a bad day because you're going to fight with them, and you're going to lose heart and want to go back to Egypt. Here it's only a couple months out, but he says, okay, now you're ready for war. I am amazed that after somebody's saved, how quick God, the lessons come. And I wouldn't criticize God of being God. He's been doing it a long time, like taking us through our paces and our lessons and our battles that we fight. But it just seems to me like, you know, this guy gets saved like a week from Tuesday, and all of a sudden he's going against this really, and I'm like, wow, God, look at what you're doing in this guy's life, or this woman's life. It's remarkable to me. But that's the way God does it. Okay, you got to learn Amalek 101. That's not an optional class. That's one you got to take, right? And bring it on. You might as well learn it right at the beginning here, or close enough to the beginning. They fought with Israel at Rephidim, and Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So what's Amalek show up for? Water? I don't know. Is this their territory? I don't know. Every time we do something for the Lord, we can expect Amalek. We expect the enemies of the Lord to show up. So, the Spirit of God, Acts 13, separate Paul and Barnabas. I got work for them to do, right? And what do they run into? Elymas the sorcerer, right off the bat. We get this guy, and he wants to, hey, come tell me about the Lord. Has this happened in your life? Elymas the sorcerer will show up. He will. It just happens all the time. Satan is not indifferent when we try to liberate one of his captives. We have an adversary. He's a roaring lion. He's going about seeking whom he may devour. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us to fear him. We're to oppose him in the things of the Lord, not in the power of their own flesh. That would be very foolhardy. He's a cherub after all. But we can oppose him in the name of Jesus Christ successfully. And the fact that we have an adversary doesn't mean we're on the wrong path. Very, very often it means we're on the right path. But very often we lose heart. Oh, no. Amalek's here. Now what are we going to do? Well, this is what we're going to do. Okay. Choose us out men. Go out and fight. He's spoiling for a fight. We'll give him a fight. I'm going to stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Well, why don't you get down here in the battle? Because what I'm doing is way more important than that. Okay, this is a picture, and we've seen this before. This is a picture of prayer. So Joshua did as Moses, and by the way, this is the first mention, verse 9 is the first mention of Joshua. We haven't run into him any time yet. Now here we introduce him. So Joshua, he's a general. He's going to run the armies of the Lord. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, I think this is obvious to me, a picture from what we know of the New Testament. This is a picture of prayer. And I meant to look it up, but I forgot. It's the scripture that says, men of God, you know, pray always lifting holy hands. And I think that's the picture here. So he's got this, the rod of the Lord. He's holding it up, and Israel's prevailing. And then, like, you know how it is, you're like, it's like, what's a rod weigh? 2 pounds or something? But you know how it is holding your hands up over your head. You paint overhead, you paint a ceiling or something like that. Electrician do a lot of stuff, overhead work, like putting these lights in like that. You're on a ladder, right, and you're working up like this, and you're making up all the wire nuts, and you crimp to twist them into place and stuff like that. And all of a sudden, every once in a while, you got to go like this. Why? Because you got to get your blood back down. Blood doesn't flow up the hill like that very well, and your arms get tired, you know. And it's just a, You can have a heart attack working over your head for a long time, especially at my age and stuff like that. You can do that. Here's Moses. Well, he's only 80, whatever, right? 81 at this point, maybe 80 in a few months. I don't know, 81, 82. Because the whole thing for Israel took about getting them out of Egypt took about a year, and here they're a couple months after that. We don't know when his birthday is, but his hands were heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. Well, that's helpful, right? So they get the stone, and it can't be like some little pebble, right? Or it can't be a brick. I mean, it's going to be a stone, right? So he gets to sit down. So they roll this big old stone. There's plenty of stones there, right? You've seen the topography. It's a rocky land. Because we think about like Saudi Arabia, we think like sand dunes everywhere. Well, they have that. But here where they are, there's plenty of rocks. So they give him a, you know, a big rock to sit on. Now he's sitting on the rock. Whew, that's helpful. Because, you know, standing up for huge periods of time isn't always easy either. But he's keeping his hands up over his head. Every time his hands are up and he's got that rod, Israel's prevailing. You guys got to hurry this up. My arms are killing me, right? But when he's like, puts his hands down to go do that, like, you know, got to get that, oh, they're losing, got to put my hands up again. And the picture is prayer, prevailing prayer, just wrestling with God, just pray until you see the breakthrough. We've all been there because of desperation, and God puts us in that desperation situation every once in a while. You know, when things are going, God's a blessing. He's our Heavenly Father. I know what it is to bless. I have kids. I have sons, right? And I've got grandkids. I know what it is to bless. I want to bless my kids and my grandkids. I do. God wants to bless us. If he could bless us and make us the people that he wants us to be, I think he would just bless us all the time. There's no growth there, though, is there? When I'm, you know, living large, I got plenty of money, all my relationships are going well, full speed ahead, everything's good, I get this, like, Midas touch, everything I touch, you know, just turns to gold. Metaphorically speaking, not literally. Ain't no gold at my house, okay? Anyway, but things are going, breaking really good for me. My prayer, I pray, you guys would be, you believe that if I tell you I pray, right? But when things are going desperate and like, oh, God, and you know, things are going sideways and relationships are breaking up, financial things are happening, medical things are happening, you know, you're falling behind, then you're praying, right? Then you're like praying like desperate prayers, and your amens are not so close at hand. You're praying for a long time. And I mean, the last time something really, really bad happened, I mean, waking up all hours of the night and just praying and praying and just praying. And I remember that. That was a horrible time of things that were happening in our life. We were going through the same problem together. It wasn't us, our relationship, but it was a relationship, a family issue, and we were praying up the storm. And because you do, that's what happens in a situation like that. Do your hands get weary? Oh, yeah, yeah. Is praying hard work? Yeah, fervent prayer is, yeah. It's like, it's hard. I mean, if we're easy, I think we'll do it all the time. So they put the stone for him to sit on, and then Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other. I think they're standing up. I think he's sitting down like this, right? He's got the rod like this, right? And they're standing up, and they got the, like, okay, right on my shoulder here. It ain't going nowhere. But even then, it's hard to keep your hands up, even if they're holding on. Like, tie my hands up or something like this. But we get Aaron and Hur helping out. Well, Aaron's his brother. Who's Hur? We don't know. Some have said, I think it was Josephus, because I read everything Josephus listened, I should say. You know, I was talking about downloading on LibriVox as all the works of Josephus, and you can listen to it all, and you're coming and going like I do, and I heard it all, and he supposes that, or he says that Ur is his brother-in-law, the one married to Miriam. Just an idea. The Bible certainly doesn't say that. But obviously he's, you know, a guy who's helping out. So what does it mean to hold up somebody's hands in prayer? You're coming alongside. You're praying with. You're Listen, I was talking to somebody here this morning after the service. We're not designed to live this life alone. God puts the solitary in families. Why? Because we'd all stray. We're prone to wander. Lord, I fear it. Prone to leave the God I love. And wouldn't we? But we need people to hold our feet to the fire, to hold up our hands in prayer, to this is what I was talking about when I was saying we all should friend each other on you version of the Bible. Like, we should check on each other, not in a legalistic, oppressive way, in a here-to-help way. Because I think, like, we are the body of Christ, and we all think in terms of us, our individuality, all the time. We just do. I can give you 1,005 examples, but I don't want to be discouraging. We need more Aarons or more hers in our life to help us, to lift up our hands. I was thinking of the song Lean on Me. What was that, Bill Winters or something? Lean on me when you're not strong, and I'll be your friend, I'll help you carry on. For it won't be long, because I'm going to need somebody to lean on. Hey, it'll be my turn. I'll help you out. So you're going through a tough time. I'll pray for you. I'll encourage you. You know, I'll hold up your hand, as it were. It's going to be my turn here pretty quick. And, you know, that I think that's how it works. I mean, I really think that's how it works. But we're so, because the next line of that song says, please swallow your pride if I get something that you need, you know. It's our pride, isn't it? I mean, isn't it? I don't need no prayer. I got this. I'm good. No, I'm good. Oh, no, pray for yourself. I'm all set. What? Wait, what? What? Pray for me all the time. If you got nothing else to pray for, I'll take all the prayer. Because I'm just like broken down, you know, God save this goofy, know-nothing, 20-year-old Marine. I can't figure out any of this. I don't know. I'm in over my skis. I get it. Lord, you got to show up and do something, or it's going to go very bad. And I get discouraged. I really do. I'm easily discouraged. And that's like Satan's number one weapon, right? And you need people come along to encourage you. You need people to, you know, to help you out. And I think this is the picture we're seeing here. How's the battle going? Well, it depends on how the prayer is going. You see that, right? They come into the promised land. What's the first thing? Biggest, baddest, ugliest city, Jericho. It's immense. The walls are huge. You're looking at somebody with bow and arrow, sword, spear, and big, big walls. Now, what are we going to do? I don't know. Check with headquarters. He said, take the land. You think there was some prayer? You think, you know, see Joshua out the night before, and he's looking around. He's surveying. He's a general, right? He's surveying, like, what's going on here? Maybe we can get under the walls. Maybe we can, you know, and he's probably trying to put a plan together. He runs into the captain of the Lord's host, remember? This is Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. Don't have time to go into it. That's who he runs into. Okay? Hey, Holt, who goes there? It's kind of like, are you for us or against us? Nay. What do you mean? That's not an answer. I'll give you one or the other. God always draws outside the lines because he's God, right? Give him A, B, and he always takes C. It's not if I'm for you, are you for me? That's the question. And Joshua thinks like, I think he's starting to put together who he ran into. Hey, take your sandals off. This is holy ground. Sandals come off. For a reason, we can talk at some other time. Why God doesn't want you wearing sandals in his presence. But beyond all that, so here it is, Jericho. And I'm sure that this is where he gets the game plan. This is where the commander of the Lord's host, Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate visitation here, he tells Joshua how it's going to be. What happens? Well, Joshua and his boys do exactly what God says, and they run into victory. Who would have thunk it? Like you and I do, when we bother to do things God's way. Now what happens? AI. Prayer? No. Run into the captain of the Lord's host? No. Any word from headquarters? No. hey, let's go, and we don't have to send everybody up. This is a dumpy little town. It means dump, right? We'll go up there, and they get their head handed to them. They lost, like, I think I remember it was 30 or 36 people. 30, I think. They lost 30 fighters. They don't lose anybody in all the other campaigns. All the other battles, they don't lose anybody. They didn't lose anybody in Jericho. And here they lost 30 guys. Bother to ask direction. This is a picture of prayerlessness. Does the battle go against them? Yes, it does. And then they're all routed, and then they're all like, oh, I didn't thought we were indestructible. Well, what's going on here? Now they're praying, aren't they? And now God gives them the battle plan. They take Ai. And every victory they have after that is a secondary victory. First, they have the victory in prayer with God. They understand whose battle this is, and then God gives them the victory. Is there something to be learned here? Oh, yeah. Is there something to be learned here at Rephidim against the Amalekites? Yeah. So something comes in the way in the form of a bad report from the doctor, financial pressures, fear, any number of things, discouragement. Okay, here's the battle. Game on. Lord, I'm so discouraged. I'm so up against it financially. Lord, you heard the doctor's report. You know what we're up against here. And we roll all our cares on him. We lift up our hands, as it were. It's too much for me. It really is. Bob, can you give me a hand with this? Can you pray? Yeah. Yeah, Bob says. Yeah, of course I would. Of course we would pray with each other. Of course we would. That's the picture that we're getting here, okay? We're going to pray after this, because after a lesson like this, you got to pray, right? Can't just like we learn about prayer, how you're dismissed. No, we're going to have prayer time. Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone, they put it under him, and he sat there on. Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on the one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady till the going down of the sun. So what's happening now? Victory. Just victory. Now, the picture is that, did God need Moses to pray in order for this victory to happen? Don't you bet on it. God, when God spoke the world into existence, did he need us to pray? We weren't even around. None of us, okay? God can do what God's going to do. He doesn't need prayer, but here's the picture. Without us, he won't. Without him, we can't. Somebody said that back along, and I've never got anything better. My mom used to say, my mom's a religious person. She's not a born-again Christian, but she used to say, pray like everything depends on God, but work like everything depends on you. God might bless through your efforts. Yeah, do what you could. Do your part. You remember when the angel sprung Peter out of jail? He smote him in the side. He was asleep, right? He says, hey, get dressed. Put your sandals on. Why didn't he just dress them? Because that's the part that Peter could do. Peter couldn't open the gate, open the prison doors. The angel did that part. The angel put the guards to sleep, right? Because Peter couldn't do that. And then they come to the gate of the city, which opened on its own accord. Well, it didn't open on its own accord. The angel opened it because Peter couldn't do that. But the part that Peter could do, he did. And I think that's a picture. God wants us to do what we can, but the part that we can't do, like change somebody's heart, we gotta just trust God. We've just got to hold up our hands in prayer. That's the picture. So why are they losing when he puts his hands down? Because the picture that God wants to communicate to us is prayer is the victory. Getting God involved is the victory. You sallying forth in your own power is not the victory. The things I fall flat on my face a lot of times, the things I think, my long suits, I don't pray because I can do this, I can take care of this. God's amazed, like, oh, I got this, God, and he's like, wow, awesome, you're just awesome. Not at all, right? But the things where I feel like I'm so in over my skis, where I bring God into the process because I really feel overmatched, is the part where God really shows up and blesses. But you can figure that out. It's probably the same in your life, I'm sure. And so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people at the edge of the sword. I love the word discomfited in the Old Testament. I just love it. I don't know exactly what it means.
I have an idea. It's like the Three Stooges running around hitting each other with their rifles and stuff when they're doing the close drills and just discomfited, right? You know? Because you hear a lot of times where they all started in attacking with each other and things like that, and discomfited is kind of the idea. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. How are you going to discomfit your enemies? The sword. It's the same weapon. It's the weapon of choice for God's people throughout the millennia. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. We need memorials. We need to set up our book. We need to write it in a book. We need to remember what God has done for us. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So here he's saying he's going to put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Here, and finally he's saying, no, he's going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. How's that work out? You ever battle an Amalekite? Yeah. You've battled the flesh. You've battled with that which opposes God. Yeah. Yeah. Generation to generation. Each new generation that comes up has to learn how to fight the wars of the Lord. You can't, you know, your parents learned it well, maybe, and they try to teach you, but you don't know it until you do it. It doesn't communicate to every generation has to learn some things. Every generation has to learn how to overcome the flesh. Did you learn that in your own life? Anger, the thing of the past. I just roll it on the Lord. Lust, fear. No, that's not how we operate. We operate in the spirit. We don't let the things of the flesh push us around. And so then we have children and we teach the children and they know it too, right? No, they have to go through it. They have to learn how to fight the battle of the Lord. Every generation, from generation to generation, Amalek's going to be around. Ultimately, will God wipe out the remembrance from Amalek from under heaven? I think so. I think in his kingdom, you know, there won't be any fighting any Amalekites in the sense of there ain't going to be any war. They're going to take their spears and turn them into pruning hooks, you know, right? So, and every man under his vine, under his fig tree, as the years of an oak, so shall be the years of my people. Longevity reintroduced, no war, prosperity, everyone under his vine, under his fig tree, you're going to have plenty. So I think at that time, Amalek's power will be greatly reduced. And then in the eternal order, you know, we're not going to, you think you're going to battle fear eternally? I don't think so. How do you worry about things that go bump in the night when there is no night and there's nothing that could hurt or harm you? You know, in heaven, you know, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, it has these gates of pearl, right, where it describes it, but the gates are never closed. Why would you have gates in a city without closing them? Because there's nothing that's going to attack you. Nothing's going to come in. You know, you lock your doors at night for a good reason. There's people out there who mean you harm. In heaven, what do you lock? Is there a locksmith in heaven? Is there a need for such an invention as a lock in heaven? Remember, people don't break in and steal. Moth doesn't hurt. Rust doesn't corrupt. People won't take your stuff in heaven. You go ahead and leave all, you know, send all your stuff on ahead. Can't take anything with you, but you can send it on ahead. It'll be there when you get there, your stuff. Nobody's going to take it. Such a thing in heaven doesn't happen. But anyway, the main thing is the main thing. Prayer is victory. Prayerlessness, why would we indulge in such a thing? It's going to be rhetorical because the answer is I don't know. All right, because we're stupid and sinful and well, let me just speak for myself, because I'm stupid and sinful. And remember what David says, God forbid that I should sin in neglect praying for you. Yeah, I see that. That would be a tragic sin. So let's pray right now and prepare our hearts to pray further. Lord, we thank you for the simple lesson. Victory in prayer. Prayer, we say, it moves the hand of God. And that is what we've come to believe from reading your holy word. And Lord, the picture here is clear to us here this evening. And Lord, we need Aaron and her in our lives to lift our hands when we're weary. And Lord, we thank and praise you for a clear word here tonight. Bless it to our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.